while still at low frequency to allow quick assessment and evaluation of their impact and prevalence in other regions of the world.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa salatu wa salamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the sermons and letters and sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam. We have been discussing about the qualities of the pious people based on the 184th sermon of Nahjul Balagha, known as the Sermon of the Pious People. Of course, in this sermon, it's like a place, like a valley that is filled with jewels and pearls. Each one has a special effect. So all of these statements tell us about the heart of a pious person and how much there is inside a person who is pious, and how much we can benefit if we achieve these qualities in our lives. One of those qualities was, Imam Ali alayhi salam said, is that pious people are not gluttonous. Mazuran aklu. A pious person, his eating is less. And of course, I explained previously that all of these recommendations that are given here have to be in light of the medical research that is happening. So a person should keep those also in mind. And they should not apply these principles straight away because of everyone's health has a specific situation. In general, here we are told to keep control on food intake and also in terms of drinking, how much a person drinks and what he drinks and how he drinks.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
In the previous session, we started a few of the narrations that are to do with the physical dimension and the effects of eating less on the physical dimension of the human existence. Inshallah, today we'll continue with some of these recommendations. Now, there is a narration from Imam Radha alayhi salam, reportedly that the body is like a land, a clean land, a land which is fresh and fertile and ready to be planted, ready to be farmed upon. And if you place inside this land, you know, you keep water in it and you take care of it in such a way that the water is neither a lot nor is it less, neither is it so less nor is it filled with water, then this land will continue to give you fruit and will get a lot of greenery and it will become beautiful and the farming process will be good. But if you ignore this fact and this reality, and if you become oblivious of these issues, then it will get destroyed and a lot of weeds will begin to grow. The body is like that. That if you do not take control of it, if you give it too much or you give it too less, it will become like that. If you fill a land, so now I am explaining that almost the end of the narration, if you fill a land with water, what will happen? The roots that are there in the land will rot and will die. The land will die. And if you give it too less also, the land will die. But there's an interesting fact, you know, based on this example. I was talking to a gardener and he was saying that when you have a garden of flowers, if you apply too much water on this garden, then the roots will die. But if you apply little water, the roots may dry up, but they will not die. You can add water again and the garden will come back to life. So eating too much, giving too much water and eating too much food and water can cause an extreme amount of destruction to the body and therefore can render it useless at times. But instead, if you take control of it, and even if you give it a little bit less, you'll give it the ability to control itself and strengthen itself.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Then Imam Ridha alayhi salam continues the narration and says that the health and the progress of the body, of the land, and the fact that its roots are able to grow properly is through taking care of it by giving this control. He's saying, look at what you are putting inside your stomach. Is it compatible to it? Is it compatible to your body? And what are you taking your energy from? And what are the things that you eat and what you drink? So that when you see that, you realize what is healthy for you and what is not, and you will decide what is good for yourself and what is not. So this is a very wonderful statement from Imam Ridha alayhi salam, teaching us in general some of the health benefits and tips, some advice on how to take care of the body. In another narration, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that whoever suffices by eating less, his health will increase and of course his intellect will also increase, which I spoke about previously, but I want to stress on this issue of the fact that the intellect becomes stronger. The body becomes healthier, that is clear even if you look at the scientific research today, but the ability to think properly, the ability to absorb intellectual material becomes better when a person is not always involving his body and his mind and using up his energy in a thing like eating too much. Because without you realizing, eating too much in fact takes up a lot of energy from your body. A lot of hormones have to work on your system, a lot of enzymes, a lot of energy is used to absorb this and to remove it from the body. It's like a person's engine becomes inefficient when a person eats too much. This inefficiency then affects the whole system. In fact, it also affects the mind. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He helps us to take into account these little but wonderful statements of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam regarding taking care of the body and the food intake and avoiding gluttony. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, The Most Dignified People. One of the ways of service to God's people is respecting and protecting their interests and their benefits as one's own interest and benefit, and dealing with them sincerely and benevolently in their presence as well as behind their backs. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, "The most dignified people on the day of resurrection are those who had engaged most in public service and benevolence." So brothers and sisters, we know that Islam lays down a very special stress and importance on the concept of serving the people, working for the benefit of others, taking care of the interests of our, not just the family members, but our friends, our societies, and other human beings. This is the global nature of Islam. Islam promotes this self-sacrifice and the concept of loving other human beings for who they are and looking out and watching out for their interests. We can't just, you know, unlike the modern world rules, we can't just go on and trample over other people's rights just to be successful. We can't just push someone over the cliff to be on the top of the hill. This is not Islamic in nature. Islam lays a great deal of importance on serving other people, being a public servant, and being benevolent towards other human beings, taking care of their requirements and their needs, especially of the destitute and oppressed people of the world. This is what Islam is all about, and this is why so many people across the world are being attracted towards this divine and beautiful religion of Islam, because they do not find these traits in any other ideology. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing who the most dignified people are. Yes, the world is full of people. Yes, there are millions and billions and trillions of people all over the world. But who are the most dignified people? That is a key question. Everybody wants to be dignified. And in reality, unfortunately, the majority of the people are not dignified. Why? Because Prophet has said that the most dignified people on the day of resurrection are those who had engaged most in public service and benevolence. Now, the importance of public service in Islam has been clear from day one. Now, let me ask you this question. If this importance is clear for you, what are you doing to serve humanity? What is your role? What is your footprint? Do you not know there are so many homeless people out there who do not have the basic sustenance for them to live and get by? Are you looking at the less fortunate people who do not have food to eat or clean water to drink? Those who do not have medicines? Are you careful of their rights? Being human beings, you have a duty towards them. Are you not looking at the people of Yemen today? Millions are at the brink of, you know, just starving to death. It's easier said than, you know, experience. Unfortunately, we are so caught up with our everyday lives and our petty whims and wishes that we turn a blind eye towards these bitter realities of this world. What is the true meaning of care and affection? Is it just to feel bad for them? Is it just to pray for them? Do we even feel it? Let me ask you this. Think about it. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Bahrainis have taken to the streets across the tiny Persian Gulf Kingdom to mark the 10th anniversary of a popular uprising against the ruling monarchy. The rallies took place on Saturday night on the eve of the 2011 uprising's anniversary, with the participants chanting slogans against the Al-Khalifa regime and King Hamad bin Isa Al-Khalifa. The protests were held in several towns and villages near the capital Manama. People called for an end to human rights violations and the release of political prisoners. The demonstrators carried pictures of the uprising's leaders and martyrs, as well as placards vowing resistance until victory.
They have waited for almost 100 years of struggle, 100 years of struggle since 1922, until now, and they put forward their demands. Clearly, they don't want this dictatorship. Now, of course, the situation has become even worse because the Khalifa dictators have become even more anti-people, against the people, with harsh policies. But also, they have gone as far as the Arab and Muslim cause of Palestine, and they have normalized their relationship with the Israelis. The people are simply very angry. They just don't like that. They think this is betrayal, this is treachery.
They also blocked the streets by setting up bonfires despite heavy security and the presence of policemen. The protesters held handwritten posters with messages of solidarity with the families of the martyrs and condemnation of the regime's repression. Additionally, the coalition youth of the 14th February Revolution, in a statement, called on all Bahraini groups and masses to close ranks in order to change the ruling political regime in Manama. The Manama regime is pressing ahead with its heavy-handed crackdown and persecution of human rights campaigners and political dissidents, despite condemnations by the international community. Furthermore, the Al-Khalifa regime has begun trying civilians at military tribunals since 2017, a move that has drawn widespread condemnation from human rights bodies and activists, and has been described as the imposition of an undeclared martial law across the country. The heavy-handed response saw scores of people dead, thousands arrested, and many tortured in custody over years. The unprecedented suppression drew international outcries. Emboldened by foreign support, the Manama regime dissolved the main opposition party Al-Wefaq in 2016 and put its leaders behind bars. Experts believe the ruling regime in Bahrain is committing such acts with impunity as it enjoys support from Saudi Arabia.
We also know that the Khalifis are receiving orders from the Saudis, from the Emiratis, and this is another problem. They have sold out the sovereignty of the country. We are not a sovereign state. We do not have our own political decisions. We have to follow them. The Emirates and the Saudis say, we want to go and have relations with Israel. Yes, we have to. It is not a matter of discussion and debate. It is a matter of imposition and a matter of following, accepting whatever is being imposed from the outside.
But as Bahrain's most prominent Shia cleric, Sheikh Isa Qasim, noted, the actions of the Al-Khalifa regime and the unwavering support of the Saudi military cannot undermine the determination of the Bahraini people, as a reactionary and cruel rule of the Bahraini regime is incompatible with the will of the people.
On September 11, 2001, two hijacked airplanes were flown into the twin World Trade Center buildings in New York City, resulting in the death of nearly 3,000 people. In the wake of terrorist attacks, the U.S. administration, led by then-President George W. Bush, declared a war on terror, arguing that the need to counter terrorism and people's safety overrides the obligation to respect human rights. With that incentive, the Guantanamo Bay Prison, also known as Gitmo, was established in southern Cuba in January 2002 to hold inmates in a place neither the U.S. nor international law applied. Since then, Guantanamo has been synonymous with human rights abuses perpetrated by the U.S. government in the name of terrorism. Since its establishment, the notorious prison has been under fire for the so-called enhanced interrogation methods used on inmates to force them to confess to crimes that they might not have even committed. Interrogation methods, which international human rights advocates say amounted to torture. Back in 2019, the New York Times published an article containing disturbing methods of torture on a prisoner named Abu Zubaydah. It included methods like waterboarding, walling, and sleep deprivation. At its peak, over 750 inmates have been held in the facility since its establishment. However, based on an Amnesty International report, only seven have been convicted,
including 5 as a result of pretrial agreements under which they pleaded guilty, returned for a possibility of being released from the base. Currently, 40 inmates are incarcerated in Guantanamo without any charges. They are stuck in a legal limbo, languishing there for nearly 2 decades. That is while the proceedings have been delayed at the pretrial state for several years. That justifies why Guantanamo Bay Prison is a symbol of lingering U.S. injustice. Meanwhile, the conditions in the detention camp are deteriorating. According to a New York Times article following the tropical rains this summer and fall, raw sewage sloshed inside cells and toilets overflowed. Such unsanitary conditions become more alarming when we consider the potential impact on containing the spread of the coronavirus within the prison. Moreover, in late January, the Pentagon halted the plan to offer COVID-19 vaccinations to Guantanamo Bay prisoners. That has raised criticism from health experts and rights groups, as they say prisoners must be high on the priority list to get the vaccine because they are in close contact with the prison staff. With the prisoners stuck in legal limbo, deteriorating infrastructure, and international outcry against torture and injustice, why has the prison been allowed to continue to operate?
Well, it's only because of the power of the United States that it can continue to operate. It's clearly in violation of international law. And people are held without charge in many cases and held indefinitely. And we know that many, many, many hundreds and hundreds of people who were taken to Guantanamo were taken there because they had been turned in by enemies.
The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden has launched a formal review of the offshore U.S. military prison at Guantanamo Bay in Cuba. The White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki told reporters on Friday that Biden intends to close the controversial prison before leaving office, saying that it's a priority of the Biden administration. Closing the Guantanamo Bay prison was initially one of the campaign promises of former U.S. President Barack Obama, who had Joe Biden as his vice president by his side. However, despite being one of the first executive orders of Obama, after assuming office in 2009, he failed to realize this goal, once calling it a stain on U.S. record in upholding rules of law. His only achievement was transferring 197 inmates from the facility to either their home or third-party countries through a review board process. However, former President Donald Trump immediately reversed that policy as soon as he took office in 2017 and kept the controversial prison open during his 4 years in office. Trump's decision to resume rendition to Guantanamo Bay drew outrage from human rights groups who have long campaigned for its closure. That is while experts believe the new administration will encounter the same political and legal obstacles in shutting down the offshore prison as Obama did. Also, it seems the revival of this Obama-era policy is currently hampered by the coronavirus pandemic and its economic fallout.
I don't think there's any great reason to believe that Biden will push ahead. Biden's foreign policy objectives are very much against Iran, against China, against Venezuela and Cuba, maybe not using the same tactics as the Trump administration, but with the same objective in mind.
While an insane amount of $13 million a year for each prisoner is needed to keep the wheels of Guantanamo turning, and the negative impact it's having on America's global image, closing it would be a viable prospect. However, can Joe Biden manage to remove what human rights advocates call a stain on America's global image?
When Lujuan Al-Hathoul, a prominent women's rights activist, sat in her car and drove into Saudi Arabia in 2014, using her valid UAE driving license, she was arrested and sent to jail, spending 73 days in a women's detention facility. This sparked her campaign to launch an attack against the archaic male-dominated guardianship system run by the Saudi regime. Yet it was in March 2018 when she was essentially forced out of the UAE and flown back to Riyadh and placed under house arrest before being moved to prison that saw her and other women's rights activists clamped down on by the Bin Salman regime. It hence raises the question that if the despotic Saudi crown prince Bin Salman is so keen on reforms, why then is he so quick to silence the women of his country, especially in the face of a simple and basic human rights demand, such as being able to drive a car?
In a sense, in his own mind, he's serious, but in terms of world image, he's not serious. His actions are very crude to imprison someone that was not a physical threat of any kind. It seems to me that Lu Jian is really seen as a an exponent of Western human rights ideas.
Many from around the world have condemned the arrest of Al Hatoul, with UN Special Rapporteur Agnes Callamard stating that the cruelty of Saudi Arabia rulers that kept her away from her family, her home, that violated her most basic right to physical and mental integrity, should not be forgotten, suggesting that even though she'd been released, the act by the Saudi regime should still be remembered. The global awareness group Human Rights Watch also celebrated the fact that Al Hatoul had been released, with its director Ken Roth stating that he was happy that she'd been released, yet he reminded all that they must not forget the so-called reforms by Ben Salman and nothing more than a distraction of the real events happening in the kingdom. With Al Hatoul now back home, what now remains to be seen is whether she will actually remain free, or the Saudi regime, led by Ben Salman, continue to suppress Al Hatoul and many more like her. They say that money can buy anything, and this is truer than ever when it comes to the Saudi regime. One only has to look at the way Ben Salman bought the silence of ex-US President Donald Trump following the murder of Jamal Khashoggi in Turkey. Therefore, are the messages of condemnation against the Saudi human rights simply a fake fanfare ignored by Riyadh at their leisure? With many activists in Saudi Arabia still languishing behind bars, the case of Al Hatoul is just one of many, and as the Saudi regime continue to pump billions into the military arms complex of Western nations, are the condemnations echoed by the West simply double standards?
Well, of course it does, but Saudi Arabia has been the linchpin, really, of American Middle East policy, foreign policy. And in a sense, that ties in with world policy. If Saudi Arabia goes, there will be dominoes, a domino effect of other regimes, and it will leave Israel much more isolated.
One such example is the British government, who have recently agreed to authorise the sale of £1.9 billion worth of military equipment to the Saudi regime, whilst at the same time preaching to the world that human rights actually matter. Where then did the rights of the people of Yemen go in this statement? Yet for the British, the sale of arms and turning a blind eye to war crimes has come from necessity rather than security. As Brexit takes its toll on the British economy, the sale of arms is nothing more than an act of state begging, something that the Saudi regime are happy to toss a few coins into the outstretched British hand to buy their silence with. As Bin Salman attempts to use his so-called reforms to paint a false impression to the world that he is the saviour of change, the truth of the matter is that the image, the brand, and the goodwill shown by Bin Salman and his team is nothing more than a charade designed to fool the theatre audience into the Saudi divine comedy.
The world is curious about the future direction of the relationship between China and the United States. Tensions between the two major strategic rivals skyrocketed under former U.S. President Donald Trump. The former president seemed very proud of his tough line on the world's second-largest economy. He launched a trade war against China and blamed it for starting the devastating COVID-19 pandemic. Now his successor, Joe Biden, is still reviewing America's strategy towards its number one rival. This week, he announced a Defense Department review of its China strategy as part of a broader effort to decide how his team will deal with Beijing. Now a newly formed task force at the U.S. Department of Defense will study the military strategy regarding China in different areas. Biden does not seem to have any illusions about the formidable challenges posed by the Chinese. During his presidential campaign, he pledged to lead an international effort to pressure, isolate, and punish China. This week, in his first phone call with the Chinese President Xi Jinping, Biden tried to press his counterpart on several issues, including trade practices, Hong Kong, and ongoing tensions with Taiwan. The American president underscored his fundamental concerns, but the Chinese president told his U.S. counterpart that he hoped Washington would approach matters of sovereignty and territorial integrity cautiously. She warned that confrontation would be disastrous for both sides.
There is a significant lack of trust on the part of both sides. Nobody's going to rush into anything at this moment under pressing conditions. But if they can find some individual items in which they can cooperate, COVID obviously is one of the areas which are affecting both countries.
The United States has been trying hard to contain China in terms of economy and military power. Such efforts were intensified over the past years, but fulfilling that goal is proving to be increasingly difficult, with China's military might increasing and its economy expanding despite the pandemic that has battered the American economy. Some estimates show that China will overtake the U.S. and become the world's largest economy sometime in this decade. This is undoubtedly keeping the Americans on the edge. These concerns were echoed by U.S. President Joe Biden this week. During a meeting with a bipartisan group of senators soon after his phone call with the Chinese leader, Biden issued a stark warning. If we don't get moving, they're going to eat our lunch. Biden warned that the Chinese are investing very heavily to deal with a whole range of issues, including transportation and the environment. The American president said the U.S. just has to immediately step up infrastructure spending. How will Biden try to counter China? Is there any room left for cooperation? Chinese officials insist that there is still a possibility.
It's kind of a light at the end of what will probably be a very long tunnel if we are to repair the U.S.-China relationship. But I think that the statement made by President Biden in his foreign policy address, which was also pretty hard-hitting with regard to China, but nevertheless, he said that they will cooperate in those issues which are in the interest of the United States. And then, of course, the call on a very important, prior just to the a very important Spring Festival, I think sent a very good signal to the Chinese that maybe there was a way to create some kind of a new connection between the U.S. and China.
But will America move to reduce tensions? U.S. officials have said there would be no quick moves to remove tariffs on Chinese imports. The White House could even impose new targeted restrictions on sensitive technology exports to China. Experts say under Biden, the two sides will probably find a pathway to stabilize their relationship, but neither side will budge on key issues.
Limelight. China's more ambitious Tianwen-1 spacecraft, carrying state-of-the-art instruments, a lander, and a six-wheel rover, slipped into an orbit around the Red Planet after a seven-month voyage from Earth. Tianwen-1 will help researchers to study the planet's geology and soil characteristics, and search for water and ice. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Smriti Malapati, writer, which is published under the heading, China's First Mars Explorer Arrives at the Red Planet. Here's more. China has achieved another milestone in space. Its first spacecraft designed to explore Mars arrived at the planet successfully on February 10th, just before 8 p.m. Beijing time. Tianwen-1 is now orbiting the red planet. In 3 months' time, it will drop a lander and rover to the Martian surface. Between them, the orbiter and rover will explore the geology and soil characteristics of Mars, including searching for water and ice. Successfully reaching Mars orbit is one of the mission's key challenges, says Li Chanlai, deputy chief designer of the Mars Exploration Program based in Beijing. But the pressure is still on, he says, as the mission prepares to land autonomously on the planet's northern hemisphere. If the landing is successful, the rover, which carries 6 instruments, will explore the planet for at least 92 Martian days, each of which is equivalent to a full day and 37 minutes on Earth. In orbit, Tianwen-1, which carries 7 scientific instruments, will begin taking precise images of the landing region known as Utopia Plantia, a flat expanse of volcanic rock in a large basin. The area is close to the large volcano Elysium Mons, where domes, pitted cones, and other landforms have been found that could be linked to the presence of water or ice, says Li. The mission will explore whether an ancient ocean ever existed in the northern region of Mars and study the geological evolution of volcanoes there. Tianwen-1 will also test the technologies China will need for an ambitious sample return mission planned for later this decade and longer-term goals to send people to Mars, says David Flannery, an astrobiologist at Queensland University of Technology in Brisbane, Australia. The landing site's flat topography and low solar and cosmic radiation levels, along with its potential for water or ice, make it the sort of place you might think of hosting the first human mission, says Flannery. A subsurface radar aboard the orbiter will help researchers to study structures below Mars' polar ice caps, says Roberto Orossi, a planetary scientist at the Institute of Radio Astronomy of Bologna in Italy. Europe's Mars Express, an orbiter that has been circling Mars since 2003, previously found water lurking below the surface of the southern polar cap. Orossi hopes that Tianwen-1's radar, which can probe structures more than 100 meters below the surface at frequencies and resolutions that previous missions have not been able to study, will help to explain how the buried lakes have remained liquid. Tianwen-1's orbiter will hopefully continue to collect data on Mars for years. This is important because Mars Express, which has been in operation for almost 2 decades, could be nearing the end of its lifetime, says Orossi. NASA's Perseverance rover is expected to land on Mars on February 18th. According to reports, the Tianwen-1 mothership, which will remain in polar orbit throughout its 2-year mission, is equipped with 7 instruments, including high and medium resolution cameras, a ground penetrating radar, a mineralogy spectrometer, a magnetometer, and 2 charged particle detectors. The orbiter is expected to release a landing craft in May that will descend to a rocket power touchdown on a broad 2,000-mile-wide plain known as Utopia Planita. The 503-pound rover will ride down to the surface firmly locked in place on the lander's upper deck. If all goes well, extendable ramps will unfurl and the rover will drive itself down to the surface for a planned 90-day mission. Equipped with 6 instruments, including a multi-spectral camera, a terrain camera, a ground-penetrating radar, magnetic field detector, meteorology sensors and others, the rover will communicate with flight controllers on Earth using the Tianwen-1 orbiter as a relay station. China has successfully sent 2 rovers to the moon, including one that landed on the never-before-visited far side.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a televised speech delivered on January 8, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, on the anniversary of an uprising led by the people of the city of Qom on January 9, 1978.
All praise is due to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings be upon our Master Muhammad and upon his pure household, especially the one remaining with Allah on earth. I greet the dear people of Qom and the Honorable Islamic Seminary of that city. Unfortunately, the circumstances for this year's annual meeting are like this, and I am deprived of seeing the enlightened faces of dear brothers from Qom. But this is life. It is one of the ups and downs. Life is full of such highs and lows, and we should tread the path of life. This will pass by Allah's favor. This incident too is a transient one, like all other bitter and sweet incidents in life. By Allah's favor and grace, we will be upon the paved road once again.
Your light and love, all I see. Nothing more I'd ever want to need, my Lord. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Today, I will discuss a few points about the important event and epic of 19th of Day. Also, I will raise a few points about some of the current issues that have occupied the attention of public opinion in the country. But before I enter into the main discussion, I wish to thank God and to thank the dear people of our country for their great and glorious movement on the day of martyrdom anniversary of our dear martyr, Shahid Soleimani. Shahid Soleimani and Shahid Abu Mahdi were revived in the voluntary movement of people from throughout the country. With that great popular movement, a fresh impetus was given to the country, one that could not be created with any directive and any edict. The movement originated from the people's emotions, hearts, insights, and motives. The same is true of the great and astonishing gathering organized in Baghdad and other cities of Iraq with the purpose of commemorating Shahid Abu Mahdi, the outstanding Iraqi commander, and Shahid Soleimani, the dear guest of the Iraqi people. I sincerely thank all the brothers and sisters who participated in that ceremony in our country and in Iraq.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to
Around the World with Reporters.
February 2011. Emboldened by what was then hailed as the Arab Spring, people took to the streets in Bahrain. The crackdown that followed was brutal. Hospitals overflowed with the dead and injured, and the prisons filled up. On the 10th anniversary of the pro-democracy movement, the European Centre for Democracy and Human Rights held a conference. According to the speakers, the situation in Bahrain is worse now than before 2011, with hundreds of journalists, human rights defenders, and opposition figures still behind bars. The US and the UK have military bases in Bahrain. Human rights organizations say both are complicit in the monarchy's rights abuses by refusing to exert the influence they obviously have over the monarchy.
Bahrain is a political ally of the West. It's not some other, you know, this country that there is no kind of form of leverage or control over. In fact, the strength of US and British leverage on the regimes is so strong that it actually, I would say, coerce some of these regimes into entering the normalization deal with Israel that was perceived by, you know, across the board in Bahrain, you know, pro and anti-government people as the final act of betrayal.
One aspect of Bahrain's repressive tactics has received international attention: torture and sexual abuse used in prisons. And the UK's complicity is irrefutable. It trained Bahrain's police force, which carries out the torture, and the Special Investigations Unit, which continues to fail the victims. Some are on death row after giving false confessions under duress, and others live on with the horror playing before their eyes every day. We spoke to one of the victims.
It wasn't a prison, it was a morgue. You had no right to say you were innocent. If you did, they would start the torture, psychological torture. They would give us hallucination drugs. None of the guards were Bahraini. And they weren't normal. They were sick. They would make fun of us for missing our kids and family. Those who had kids were tortured the most. They weren't allowed to have visitors. if they so much as drank water without permission. I think of those women. God help them.
Britain's top military brass were in Bahrain 5 days before the 2011 crackdown, in which 1,000 Saudi troops trained and equipped by the UK backed Bahrain's security forces. And since then, Britain has given Bahrain £6.5 million worth of technical assistance. Pressure is growing on Westminster to end the collusion. But Downing Street's damning record proves strategic interests trump human rights concerns every time. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Palestinian prisoners incarcerated in the Israeli military jail of Aufer started a partial strike by refusing to take their meals in protest against the escalated successive repression and assaults of the Israeli prison service. According to the Palestinian Prisoners Club Association, for almost 2 weeks, prisoners in Aufer jail have been subjected to harassment and repression, including surprise night raids and intensive unannounced cell search, strip searches, and being sprayed with poisonous gases, in addition to deliberate medical negligence.
A big number of administrative detainees are held in Aufer. What's going on there amounts to a crime being planned by the prison's officials. They want to bring the prisoners of Aufer to their knees. They have escalated their aggressive measures, such as carrying out several surprise searches of cells day and night.
Hundreds of Palestinian prisoners are held in Aufer jail, including minors. Prisoners' advocacy groups say the inmates have sent a clear message to the prison administration that if these invasions and assaults that are against international laws and the Geneva Convention do not come to an end, then the prisoners will escalate their protest measures within the coming days.
Prisoners' lives are in danger because they don't intend to remain silent against this brutality. Prisoners now are planning other measures to protest their conditions, including refusal to talk with prison administrators and starting an open-ended hunger strike.
Reports say over 4,500 Palestinians are currently languishing in a number of Israeli jails, including hundreds being held without charge or trial under the illegal imprisonment known as administrative detention. Palestinian prisoners have always endured grievous oppression in Israeli jails. However, people in the occupied territories are worried today about their loved ones. They are concerned not only about recent brutal measures taken in the Israeli jail of Aufer, but also about the reports that more inmates there and in other jails have been tested positive for the coronavirus. Muna Qandil, Occupy Ramallah.
His country has achieved an extraordinary feat, administering a total of 15 million jabs into the arms of some of the most vulnerable people in the country.
One of few successes in the UK government's handling of a pandemic that's left the country of about 67 million with a higher death toll and worse economic damage than many others. But with the situation improving, should the government open the country up for business? Members of the Prime Minister's own party are calling on him to commit to a timetable for scrapping the lockdown in the coming months. But the Prime Minister says he will only follow the evidence.
We've got to be very prudent, and what we want to see is progress that is cautious but irreversible.
Infections are falling but remain high, and former Prime Minister Tony Blair thinks the way to stop them soaring when the restrictions are eased is to issue vaccine passports, certificates that prove you have received the jab.
I think it's a step too far to have your movement controlled locally by some kind of passport or a piece of paper. I think that's way too far.
Some people cannot be vaccinated because of health reasons. It's just not safe for them. So to discriminate against those people and say, well, you're just not able to go to a coffee shop, go to a different country, that doesn't seem particularly just and fair.
On Monday, Health Secretary Matt Hancock insisted vaccine passports were not for domestic use.
But there are countries that are actively floating this idea and proposing it. And in that case, it will be important for people from the UK to be able to show whether or not they've been vaccinated in order to travel.
That seemed to resonate well with the people we spoke to.
I think it's a really good idea, you know. I think that so as we can travel is the main thing, really, what I'm sort of interested in, getting abroad for a bit of sun.
I think it's a good idea. I think if it means we can get back to
doing summer holidays and travelling abroad, seeing family abroad, then I don't see why not.
Monday saw the launching of the UK's hotel quarantine regime, a new 10-day isolation for British residents returning from 33 COVID variant hotspots. Critics say the move is too little too late.
The UK is under an indefinite lockdown at the moment to curb the spread of the virus. Next week, the Prime Minister will unveil his so-called roadmap for the months ahead. But with his track record riddled with failures in handling the pandemic since it began, will Boris Johnson get it right this time? Saeed Purizab, London.